And we will be stretched today, that's for sure. So there's a couple of verses that are going to take some time. Thank you for being here. Appreciate seeing everybody. I just look forward to this so much. You know, what makes this so much fun is, like some people have asked me this morning, talked to me this morning, this is so alive, what we've been talking about. We're in Romans 9 today, asking the question, what about the Jews? Is God done with the Jews? Is he through with Israel? Is replacement theology true? What's happened with the Jews in Israel ever since Christ came and the church age is here? And you just see the things that are going on in the world today and how people are still treating the Jewish people and how people are still giving Israel trouble, and even our own leadership giving Israel and the prime minister trouble. And I, you know, I don't do a whole lot of jokes, but this one just kind of seemed to fit in with what we were talking about. And I promise, if it was any president, I'd do the same thing. But anyway, I don't know if you saw that Obama wasn't feeling well and was concerned about his mortality, and he went to consult a psychic to find out about if they could determine the date of his death. Closing her eyes and silently reaching into the realm of the future, she finds the answer: you will die on a Jewish holiday. And nervously, Obama asked, which one? Which one? And her answer was, it doesn't matter. Whenever you die, it'll be a Jewish holiday. Sorry, I just couldn't help that one. So. With everything else going on, that just kind of seemed to fit for some reason. I don't know. Oh, my goodness. But somebody, you know, we were talking just a while ago, it's amazing that the one democracy in that entire area of the world, our president has trouble with him coming and addressing Congress. I just don't understand that. We ought to have an open-door policy to pretty much any Israeli politician that wants to come. I don't know, just kind of some of the things that are being done that seems kind of odd. So, all right, so Romans 9. Last week we looked in Ephesians at our citizenship in Israel, that we have become fellow heirs with Israel, and not replacing Israel, but with Israel in God's salvation. We are heirs together with them. We are fellow citizens of Israel, with Israel, not in place of. And so you see these things and know that God has had a plan for his salvation, for our salvation, from before time, and that this plan evolved as he gave it to humanity. He was dealing with the nation of Israel, and he said, I'm going to use Israel as an example of how it is possible maybe that a nation can be a godly nation and follow my rules and regulations, and we know that Israel didn't do that. And so God still uses Israel as an example, and yet he sends his son, Jesus Christ, is as a member of Israel, a Jew, to bring salvation to not only anyone in Israel that would accept, the Jews, but also to the Gentiles and the rest of the world. So all these things that God does is to Israel first, and then through Israel to the rest of the world. Israel is that still example. They are still this nation, this group of people that God continues to work with. Now then, we can accept Jesus Christ, and then we have a different relationship in that. We can't keep all the rules. Nobody can. But if we accept Jesus Christ and he's paid the price for our sin and given us his blood that allows us to come into the presence of God, then through him, we have a righteousness, like Paul says, that's apart from the law, and it's by faith. And it's Jesus' blood that allows us to come into God's presence. So then the sacrifice is not a daily sacrifice, an animal sacrifice at the temple altar. What Paul says is that we are a living sacrifice. Every moment of every day, we become a living sacrifice to God. We don't have a temple like Paul, like Jesus told the woman at the well. There's not going to be a place where you go to worship. Worship God in spirit. And so there isn't a temple that we go to. Paul says our bodies are the temple. We become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, God's glory. And so we become the... So you kind of see this, kind of a couple things going on here. Like we saw in Hebrews, that the old law, the old covenant has become obsolete. There's a new, better one out there. But now it seems like that if you want to try to continue to follow that old one, okay, God will allow you to do it, but it's going to be impossible. But if you want to continue to try that, go ahead. But there's something better, and it's through Jesus Christ. And so how does he continue to work with these people that want to try to follow the law? Does he still continue that? And Paul evidently is saying that, you know, if you want to continue to try, then God is going to allow you to do things. It's going to be hard. It's going to be impossible. But if that's the way you want to do it. So, in Romans 9, Paul opens up by saying, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. I would give up my eternity with Christ if my brothers of Israel could be saved. I'd be willing to do that. I'd be willing to cut myself off. And I compared that with what is our heart? Are we willing to say that about other people, the unsaved? I mean, that's pretty incredible to say, I would give up my eternity if you would be saved to spend your eternity in God's presence. That's incredible to say that. And then he goes in and says, so what benefit is it to be a Jew? What is it that Israel has done that has changed the world? What is this about Israel? And he says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So what benefit is it that Israel has brought? What advantages have the Jews brought to the world? And so he lists these things. We looked at some of these things like last week. Now then, it's interesting to go down this list, and these are the things that through the nation of Israel, God brought to the world. But they have all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ when we believe in him. So God has brought this incredible picture of working with the Jewish people and the nation of Israel to Israel and then through Israel to the rest of the world. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, all these things are fulfilled in him. As we go down this list, you see that every single thing that God has been working with Israel is fulfilled in Christ. The adoption of sons. We become co-heirs with Christ. We are heirs together with the nation of Israel in God's promises. The covenants, the old covenant with Israel, the new covenant in Jesus Christ, they are the receivers of the law. We become, like I say, righteous apart from the law in Jesus Christ. So all these things are fulfilled. So today we want to look at temple worship. Temple worship, 2 Corinthians 6:15. Now, like I was saying, there are physical things that God has been doing with Israel, and the Jews continue to attempt today that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ completely. And one of the things is the temple worship. What does that mean? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We become God's temple with His Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but we can't do that apart from Jesus Christ. God has to see us as holy and pure as His Son before He can send His Holy Spirit to dwell in this body. And the only way we can do that is with Christ's blood covering our sins and allowing God to see us as His own Son. So we become adopted as sons, heirs together, and we become temples of God's Holy Spirit. Not a physical temple. But yet, the Jews, there's groups of Jews today that are ready to build a temple. And we know that a temple is going to exist again. There are several places in the New Testament, Old Testament and New Testament, that talk about another temple. It starts in Daniel talking about a new temple that the Antichrist is going to allow sacrificial worship and then cut it off at the midpoint. Ezekiel talks about a new temple. Jesus talks about a temple that's going to have the abomination of desolation talked about in Daniel. So Jesus was talking about it. Paul says there's going to be a temple that the Antichrist is going to walk into and declare himself to be God. Revelation talks about a temple. So now, if God was through with Israel, why would He allow this to continue? I mean, what's the point of having a temple again? If we're the new temple, and we've replaced totally everything about Israel and the Jews, why would God even be prophesying the existence of another temple? So see, something's happening between God and the Jews. It continues. Now, we know it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A temple is no longer important to you and I, except it is how it implements prophecy. But we don't have to go to that temple to sacrifice. God has sent His Spirit to us. The promises, 2 Corinthians 1, He says the Jews have all the promises, 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 20 says, for no matter how many promises God has made. All right, so you think about all of the promises that God made in the Old Testament, all the Hebrew Scripture that is full of God's promises to all the different patriarchs, to all of the people that are listed in the Bible. All the promises. It says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. That tells me that everything that God promised for centuries to all of the people, all the Jews, are fulfilled in Christ. Everything has come complete in Jesus Christ, but you have to accept it. You have to believe in Him. You have to accept Him as your Savior in order to reap those promises, the benefits of those promises. But they're all yes in Christ. They're all done. Now then, if you don't want to believe in Jesus Christ, you can futilely try to have those promises come true by working for them, but good luck. It's not going to happen. Then, finally, the patriarchs. There says the patriarchs in Romans 15, 7. Accept one another then just as Christ has accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. Again, everything that God promised is fulfilled in Christ. They are yes in Christ. And so all the promises to the patriarchs, because the Jews, the house of Israel, are the patriarchs. And all those promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your names. So when the Gentiles come to believe in Jesus Christ, all these promises are glorifying God because they're saying they're all true. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything is there. And then finally, the human ancestry of Christ, who is God overall, by the way. Acts 13:20, talking about the Israelites being in Egypt in captivity for four generations. Acts 13:20, all this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them the judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as promised." So through the patriarchs, again, all things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Just like God said from the very beginning that the house of Israel would be where the Messiah comes from. The tribe of Judah is where the Messiah is going to come from. The house of David is where the Messiah is going to come from. Everything was all lined out in advance, and he says, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So all these promises that Paul is saying, here's what advantage it is of the Jewish people. Without them, we wouldn't be here today. So we have to thank God for the house of Israel. Whether we believe in replacement theology or not, without them, we would have no Savior. But we believe that all things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now then, this next set of verses gets real fun. So Romans 9 again. And this one verse I want to really concentrate on because I want you to remember it through the next three chapters, because this is kind of the key point that we have to keep in mind. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. Okay, so what he's talking about, all these promises and him working with the house of Israel and the Jewish people and the law and the sacrifices and the temple and everything that God gave the house of Israel. He's saying, you know, because people look at that and go, well, I guess that just didn't work, did it? So God must not have done something right. And Paul is saying, no, that's not it at all. It's not that God's word failed, because everything that God did was perfect and holy and true. There was nothing wrong with the law. There was nothing wrong with the temple sacrifices. Nothing that God gave the Jews was wrong. It was our own human failure that made it wrong. The Jews broke the covenants. They were the ones that instead of sacrificing to get closer to God, they were ritually sacrificing and getting further away from God. And those are warnings for every single one of us that we do. If our hearts are not in the right place, then whether we study the Bible or whether we pray or whether we tithe or anything that we do, if it's not drawing us closer to God, then we need to question our own hearts. Because all these things are meant to bring us closer to God, whether through obedience, through our blessings that God gives us, should bring us closer to God. If we get to the same point that the Jews were and just mechanically doing it and find ourselves further from God, then something's wrong. And so Paul is saying there's nothing wrong with God's word. It didn't fail. He said, so here's the issue. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not everybody who is descended from Israel is Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. All right. So he says right up front, here's the distinction. Because later he's going to say the words, and so all Israel will be saved. And one of the misconceptions that I read about quite frequently, and especially with replacement theology, is people say, are you telling me that all the Jews in the end are going to be saved? No, that's not exactly what I'm saying at all. And that's not what Paul is saying. Paul qualifies it right here. Not everybody who's called Israel is really Israel. It's no different than saying, you say you're a Christian, but you know what? There's a lot of Christians that say they're Christians that aren't. That's why Jesus says at some point, he's going to say, away from me, I never knew you. You may think you were, but you know what? Your life didn't show it. Your heart didn't show it. There was nothing about you that looked like Christ. So not all Christians that claim to be Christians are Christians. He's saying the same thing. Not all of Israel is really Israel. Just because you have a bloodline from Abraham doesn't make you a follower of Abraham. That's the distinction. So whenever he comes back later and says, all Israel will be saved, remember, he's not talking about every single individual out there that is a Jewish person that has a Jewish bloodline, and calls himself Israel. He's not talking about every single one of them. Again, we're back to that faithful remnant. Okay, do you understand that qualification that he says up front? And like I say, a lot of the mistake is people miss that and assume that God is giving the entire nation of Israel a second chance and that in the end they're all going to be saved no matter what. No, that's not it at all. That's not it at all. All right, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And the bloodline is the same, nor because of his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, and this is where it's going to be real fun here, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Oh, see, those are really troublesome verses. We don't like to read that about God. We don't like to read that about God. All right, let me kind of break this down here and look at these in details. Number one, God's word didn't fail. His laws, his covenants, his promises, they all stand. They are perfect, holy, and true. And so what happened? Well, everybody that calls himself Israel really isn't the true Israel. God preordained the spiritual nation of Israel made up of faithful, obedient individuals. That faithful body has been the true Israel, will continue to be the true Israel. And as Paul says here in chapter 2, there is still a faithful remnant of the nation of Israel out there. And God knows who they are. So he will continue to work through the nation of Israel in ways that we just can't imagine. But he says that, you know, those true believers are going to be saved. That faithful body is the true Israel. A mere bloodline isn't enough. Even if I showed that I had a bloodline back to one of the tribes of Israel, that's not what saves me. And that the proof is that God saved Gentiles in the Old Testament also. So it's not the bloodline. It's not just because you're a descendant of Abraham that you can claim salvation. Saying that's not it. It's the children of promise. Now then, he talks about Isaac and Hagar, Sarah, the children of promise, the children, you know, that they had. Turn back to Genesis 17. Just a real quick refresher here. Genesis 17:17. It says, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And again, how long is everlasting? Well, God said, as long as the sun shines, the moon shines, as long as the waves keep crashing into the shore, and as long as you haven't measured the heavens or the earth, that's how long my covenants last. And I'm going to continue to deal through the line of Isaac, not Ishmael. Now then, he does promise something about Ishmael. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So God tells him up front, now I'm going to work with a line of people through Abraham, and then Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then through the 12 tribes of Israel. God says, I will make a covenant, and that covenant's going to flow through them and their descendants, and it will be everlasting. So again, I can't understand why somebody would say, well, God quit working with them the moment Jesus was born. That doesn't make sense. He will continue to work with them. It may not be with the relationship that you and I have through Jesus Christ, but he's going to continue to carry out his covenant with him and their descendants. So God says, yeah, I know you have Ishmael, but that's not the promised son. That's not the one that I told you I was going to work through. But I'm going to continue to bless Ishmael. So between Ishmael and Isaac, you have the Arabs and the Jews, and they've been at it ever since. That's where it started, right there, that division. And so whenever you see things going on with the land of Israel, with the Muslim community, with the Quran, the teachings of Muhammad, you understand the enormous hatred that started all these years ago, 4,000 years ago, between Isaac and Ishmael, the son of promise, and Ishmael, which became the house of the Arabs. That's where it started. All right, then Genesis 21. Genesis 21 and 12. But God said to him, do not be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. But then he says about Ishmael, I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. So don't worry about it, Abraham. I will bless Ishmael, and I'll bless his house and turn him into some great nations also. He said, but my promise, the covenants are going to flow through a different path, and it will be through your son Isaac. All right, so those are the children of promise that he's talking about. So then Galatians 4:21 has an interesting... So Corinthians, Galatians 4:21. So this comes up again with Paul, and he's talking with the churches in Galatia. The problem with the churches in Galatia was that they were wanting to fulfill the law, which they couldn't, and they were wanting the grace of Christ also. So they're trying to do both. So we believe in Jesus Christ, but there's a lot that we have to do to make up for ourselves. We have to do these things. Basically, we need to follow the laws. We need to be good Jews. But we love Jesus Christ. Paul is telling them, you can't do both. You can't mix those together. If you say you believe in the grace of Christ, but you continue to try to do all of it by works, then you're crucifying the Son of God all over again. You're trampling on his work on the cross. You're saying it was no good. So you either have to accept the grace and wonderful gift of Jesus Christ, or you have to forget that and try to do all this by your own works. Make your choice. And so what his part of his answer is goes back to Hagar and Sarah and the promised sons. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children, her to be slaves. This is under the law. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud. Glad you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the Son born in the ordinary way persecuted the Son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free. He's making the distinction because they're wanting to follow the law. And he says, that was under Hagar. The son, the under the law represents Mount Sinai. It's impossible. You can't do it. He said, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've inherited the promises. You know, all the promises that are yes in Christ, that comes through Jesus Christ. That's the promise that God was working through that entire line of Israel, all the way up to his son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross that fulfilled everything that I had given to the nation of Israel. He said, you're the children of promise. Act like it. Don't try to mix the two. So it's interesting that he takes both of these and these arguments in Romans and Galatians and refers it back to who's the children of the promise and who's the children of the law. You don't want to be under the law. You can't do it. All right. Then finally, I want to show you Jacob and Esau, Genesis 25. Genesis 25, 21. Just so, if you haven't looked at the throughout Genesis, God, works with these lines and the children, and you see it progressing through, and it's usually with the younger and not the older, which was totally against Jewish custom, because in the Jewish custom, the oldest son was the inheritor of all the property. The oldest son was given the status in the family. In all these instances, God says, "But I'm going to pick the younger." And I think that was to show Israel, God's in charge, not you. God doesn't, those are your traditions. God is above that. He'll do what he wants. And that's going to lead into the next verses. Genesis 25, verse 21. It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Which, again, that's unheard of. The older serves the younger? No, it's always the other way around. The young serves the older. No, not in this case. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So again, he says, this line is going to continue. It's going to continue through the younger son. In fact, the older son, Esau, is going to serve Israel, Jacob. Esau becomes the Edomites, which is modern-day Jordan and Saudi Arabia. And the Edomites disappeared. And in that meantime, they served the younger one, Jacob. Jacob inherited the promises. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and on down through the lines. So God does these things just to show that he has sovereignty. He is in charge of all of this stuff. And he says, Paul says, your descendants of promise by faith, that same blessing that has been available for all people for all time, first to Israel and then to the rest of the world through Israel. And he says, I loved one and hated the other. And, there's a lot of explanation about that. And a lot of people say, what God is saying is that I accepted one and I rejected the other. And so I accepted Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Because we really don't like to talk about God hating somebody, do we? But I hope you remember in our class on God's attributes, there are things that God hates. He does. He has to. Because if he is perfect and holy, then anything that is imperfect and unholy, he can't love. He can't abide by. And so there are some things that God hates. And he says in the Bible, there's some things that I hate. But we don't like to say, yeah, but he doesn't really hate the individual, does he? And why is it, and it's very pointed, that God made this decision, like Paul says, even before any works were involved. While they're still in the womb, God has already chosen one to accept and reject. Now, we're really uncomfortable with that, aren't we? You didn't even give them a chance, God. That's not fair. Except that God's sovereignty is the most fair and the most just that there is. Only God can make those decisions. He is totally sovereign, completely and totally sovereign. So it seems like that God has taken away free will. Because if he chose Jacob over Esau, even while they were in the womb and they didn't even get a chance to prove themselves, well, God's saying, that's right. It's not by works, remember? You can't work your way into heaven. You can't work your way into my presence. So it can't be by works. That proves it. So this election, this selection, while they're still in the womb, that's what gives us the willies, because we just think, well, they didn't even have a chance. But remember, God had already seen it all. God already saw Esau give up his birthright before they were ever born. God had already seen the outcome of the Edomites long before Esau was ever born and became an Edomite. So you understand that when God talks about here in the Bible that he's made these choices, it's because he's already seen it and he's totally sovereign and he can make those choices. And the thing is, they are always perfect. They are always fair. They are always true. He cannot do anything unjust or unfair. So for us to think, well, he treated Esau really badly. No, God treated him perfectly fair, because God can only be just. God cannot be unjust. And so God's sovereign choice is that was his choice. Now turn back to Romans 9, and we're going to have to stop here in a second. Romans 9:13. Just as written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? There's the question. So God must be unjust if he's going to hate a person while they're still in the womb and not give them a chance. Paul says, not at all. Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You think, well, how does he do that? Well, he's God. That's why. He is completely, totally sovereign. He has that right. And the thing is, there is nothing unjust about that. There's nothing unfair about it, because God has already seen it all. If you and I made that comment, that'd just be total arrogance and totally unjust, and because we don't know the outcome of an individual. God does. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Because remember, he made that determination while they were still in the womb, so it couldn't be by any works of Esau and Jacob. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Oh, there's another one. Man, it's just going to get worse. All right. The sovereignty of God is complete and it's total. For us, it doesn't seem quite fair. Doesn't seem fair. It seems like that he's taken away all free will, doesn't it? And we know, without free will, that you can't have true love for your Creator. So it gets into some deep discussion about predestination and all this. And so you can either follow that path and wind up just as Islam does and say that every single thing that I do is predetermined, it's already done, it's already happened, and there's not a thing I can do about it. Islam teaches that even sin is predetermined. So if you commit adultery, that's what was supposed to happen anyway. It was Allah's will. Nothing you could have done about it. Okay, that doesn't seem quite right, does it? Or you can go to the other side of the pendulum and say everything is all free will and it's all dependent on us and we have all the power just because we have complete free choice and I, even in my choice, control God's path. That's called open theology, by the way. That doesn't seem quite right either now, does it? So there's something kind of going on in the middle that we have to understand that God has already seen. He's already seen the outcome. The important thing is, you and I don't know. We have to continue to strive. We continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We continue to obey God. We continue to strive to do His will and to obey His commands and to become in a more intimate relationship with Him because it's important that we know that. God's already knows it. So He is sovereign. Now then, here's the thing about this, is that God allows us to harden ourselves, if that's what we want. He will even kind of help it along in a way. And you think, now wait a minute, He helps us? Well, we make these decisions. And then like Romans 1 says, so God gave them over to... So it's almost like He allows this. If this is your decision, if this is the way you want to live, then I'm going to give you over to that. And it says in three times in Romans 1 that He gave them over to ever-increasing depravity till finally it said they did not even wish to have the knowledge of God in their minds. So God gave them over to that. He is totally sovereign. And He will allow us to live the way we want to live. That is our choice. 2 Thessalonians, I want to show you right quick before we turn this off here for today. 2 Thessalonians, this is talking about the end times and the coming of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Just to kind of leave this with you, I think we can. Because Paul is talking about the coming of the Antichrist. It says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. So there's people that are perishing out there, and the coming of the Antichrist is going to deceive them. And so you're sitting there thinking at once, well, is God going to allow that? It says, well, they're perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So what caused their perishing? Themselves. That was their choice. They refused to believe the truth, and so they are on the road to perishing. And so then it says, for this reason that they've already chosen that, God's going to send them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. You're going, but God doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all to be saved, right? But the reality is, with a free will, He knows that some people are not going to choose Him. And by denying the truth and rejecting His Son, Jesus Christ, they have chosen their path. And so God, it's almost like, then I'm going to turn you over. I'm going to give you over to that kind of life. And not only that, I'm going to send this into your world, and it's going to be such a powerful delusion that you're going to fall for it, every single bit of it. And I think part of that is because when these people get to judgment, they're going to realize how they bought the lie, and there's not going to be a single word that they can say in their defense when they stand before God. Because God's going to say, you chose to perish. And then I kept sending things in the world. You didn't even come close to repenting. You bought the lie. You bought it lock, stock, and barrel. I gave it over, gave you over to your sinful desires, your lust, your depraved mind, and you fell for it. And they will understand when they're on their way to hell that it was a perfect, fair, just judgment. And we're all in that same boat. We get to choose. His Son, Jesus Christ, covers our sins. His blood washes us clean. So when we stand before God in judgment, He sees us as His Son, as forgiven, as holy and pure. Welcome to my kingdom. Or we can choose the other way. And I think God is so sovereign that He can allow free will. That's why He says, I'll have compassion on who I want to have compassion, mercy on who I want to have mercy. In our limited little minds, we think, well, that's just totally unfair. God cannot be unfair. He cannot be unjust. He is completely sovereign. So part of these verses that just don't seem right to us, we have to remember who God is. We have to remember that He is never unfair. He is never unjust. He is totally sovereign. He is eternal. He is all-knowing. He has already seen it all, and He makes perfect judgments. I don't want a God any different than that. Okay? So we're going to have to stop right there because Paul gets into some great questions about why God allowed some of these things to happen. And he asks these questions, well, what if? What if? So we'll look at the what ifs next week. Any questions or comments? Let's have a word of prayer. Dearest Lord, You are above all things. Besides You, there is no God. There is You and You alone. And You, God, are holy. You are pure. You are just. You are completely sovereign in all that You do. We are not. We are not even close. We are so pitiful compared to You. We can't even imagine. Our thoughts are so far below Your thoughts. We can't even come close to discovering You and to understanding and comprehending Your ways. So God, we're so glad that You are God. And we are not. We are glad of that. And God, I thank You for Your Son that You have sent because He died just for me, just so if I believed I could be in heaven with You. And I thank You for that gift. One that I want to share with other people and that many people can be with me in eternity in Your presence. Thank You for that possibility. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see you.